Okay. Looks like that's not going to work. Okay. If I'm a little bit gravelly up here, it's because I'm dealing with, I guess, something of a cold, but we'll try to muddle through. I'm glad Dr. Stratton's going to be here this evening, though. That takes a little bit of pressure off. I've got one. You know, I think I'm about as equipped as I can be, Brother Liz. Thank you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the confidence that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the confidence that as we open our Bibles, we are reading the Word of God. And we pray this morning that it might be the Spirit of God that guides us into the truth that we need to hear, to understand, and to apply to our lives, to indeed even our church here today, that you might be pleased and that we might know your hand of blessing. And so we pray that you would work in our midst. We give you thanks and praise for it even now as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians and the six chapters are the portion of Scripture that we are working on. I'm going to digress somewhat from the passages. Perhaps what we'll be dealing with here this morning will seem like one long introduction before I come to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a matter of Christians going to law with each other. We live in a litigious society. Philadelphia is probably the lawsuit capital of the nation. We are not strangers to those kinds of things that go on around us. However, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's about believers suing believers. And there are some serious problems with that. Now, that may seem to be somewhat of an odd transition from the problems of immorality and the problems of church discipline that we were dealing with in chapter 5. But there is kind of a common thread, if you will, between the two. Because both of those are the indulgence of ourselves in our own self-serving interests. And it's not a question of, you know, whether it's right or wrong. It's a matter where we decide this is what we want to do. And we don't really care about the principles that are involved. When you understand that, then you'll see that they are not that strange. And yet, as we were dealing with the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, where there has also been introduced in that chapter the subject of church discipline. And that's a very hard subject for many churches to even discuss or to get into. But it is also a very important doctrine to preserve the testimony and the purity of the church. But what I intend to do here this morning is to go back a little bit into the fifth chapter, in particular in verse 11, which kind of elaborates the causes for church discipline, and then there are some other passages as well. But I want to make sure that we are clear on that subject. My concern is that the congregation of Crescent Hill Baptist Church knows exactly why and what for and how it is to be carried out so that we are indeed preserving our testimony. The beginning of compromise for a church doesn't begin on the outside, it begins on the inside. It begins with the things that we are willing to accept and tolerate, even when we know that they are contrary to the teaching of God's Word. And so then, as you would read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to backtrack as I said here, and as you read the 11th verse, Paul writes, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." Now, those are very strong terms that are used, but they give you the kinds of subjects, the kind of people that are really worthy of church discipline. And certainly, we see quite a list there, and it's not limited. It deals with the things of greed and covetousness, idolatry, slander is the idea with being a railer. A drunkard is fairly clear, and a thief, and in particular, somebody who's involved in embezzlement. Pastor, those things would never be, you know, an issue in the church. Well, that's why churches audit the books. A church a half a mile away from here, years ago, and I remember, suddenly there was like $50,000 that was gone. And somebody inside the church family decided it was better in their pocket than in the church treasury. and it disappeared. Those things happen because of the sinful natures of people. And so we guard ourselves, we try to protect against those kinds of things. But I'd like to really go beyond, though, the 1 Corinthians 5:11 verse and look at some other passages. And for this, I want to bring you back to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a great passage of Scripture on the subject of separation. But as you will read there, you will see the basis for the separation. In the case of the church, that means that those people are removed from the congregation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I will just give you some samples here, verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." So then you can go on even to verse 11, those who are lazy and busybodies. You can go a little bit further into those who are gossips. In verse 14, the issue of the rejection of the authority of the Word of God. Now, let me just deal with the word disorderly so that you understand one very important principle. Our testimony here in the local church is to be consistent. That is, that when we examine people for membership, we ask you, do you agree with the doctrinal statement, the church doctrinal statement, as well as its constitution? And in that doctrinal statement, it spells out very in a very particular way the subjects of salvation, of sin, of the things of eternity, the things of last things, and how everything's going to end. All that is spelled out very clearly within that booklet that we offer to people who are considering becoming members of Crescentville Baptist Church. And when you fill out the membership application card, you are asked a question. Do you agree with these things? Now, that is for the reason to bring us into harmony. Because when the warning is given here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, about those who are, quote, disorderly, it is a military expression. It is exactly this. It is the idea of a group of soldiers marching, and they're to march in a regular step with each other, and it is the problem of one or two perhaps being disorderly or being out of step with everybody else. And that word disorderly is exactly the idea of being out of step. That is where there is a blatant problem of sin, and it is clearly inconsistent with the testimony of that local church. And so then there is that warning that is given specifically here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But the flip side of it is, though, that we are to be like-minded. Now, let me just deal with that because that's also an important side of it. You're not here to be a parrot simply to echo what is said from this pulpit. That's not the purpose of preaching and teaching the Word of God. You know, and I don't ever want to hear anybody say, well, you know, quote Pastor Deere. Don't go there, all right? What you want to do, though, is say, here's what the Word of God says. Okay? And that's the whole point of the preaching and teaching ministry that is here, so that it's not a person's, quote, opinion, but it is the doctrine that is taught in the Bible, and we try to make that clear so that you can understand that and lay hold of a passage of Scripture, correctly understanding it, for yourselves. And so that you realize what it means and then what needs to be done in order to obey it. But the thing is, that ought to bring us to a place, and the word that is used in the Scripture, or words, or different expressions, is number one, to be like-minded, and then secondly, it is to have the same mind. For example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." In the same book of Philippians, the third chapter, verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Now, there's a part of us in our independent spirit that kind of is rubbed the wrong way by that. But here is the simple point. If we understand correctly what the Bible says, if we know that the teaching, of course, is true because it comes from God, then we, as we are under the instruction of God's word, ought to come to the place where we not only understand, but we realize that we are altogether agreed on what that passage of scripture may say. For those of you who have been married, have you ever had that relationship, you know, where you don't even have to talk to the other person? You already know what they're thinking. I enjoy that with my wife, you know, and we steal each other's words, okay? You know, we've been at it now going on, what, 38 years plus, okay? Anyway, if you make it that long, you got to be on the same wavelength, brethren, I'll tell you. I also enjoyed that very much with my father when it came to the things of ministry. Yeah, we knew what each other were thinking. And that's a very special thing. But you know, it ought not to be strange to us here. Because if we have come to the correct understanding of the Word of God, then it ought to be said of those in a particular local church that we are like-minded, that we mind the same rule because we are drawing it from the same source, the Word of God. And that therefore we come to the same conclusions because we have all seen the same evidence, and the evidence funnels us into one particular understanding and truth and way to live. And there ought to be that common bond that we share where there are some things that really don't even have to be spoken. Because as we've grown together in the understanding of God's Word, we have come into that same wavelength of thought, if you will, that is consistent not with any person, but with the truth that God has revealed in His Word. Those are the principles that you see there in Philippians 2:2, or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. It is also what is militated against in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, because there are people who are not like-minded. They are out of step. They're marching. When your left foot goes down, their right foot goes down. And the thing is, they're not particularly anxious about getting into step. They're content to be out of step. That's a problem. We need to come to the same place. There are other passages. We've already seen it here in 1 Corinthians back in chapter 1. And as you look at the 10th verse there, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is not a new teaching here in 1 Corinthians. It was introduced to us there in the opening chapter of this epistle. There are other things also. Let me just quickly summarize, because I don't want to belabor this, and yet I do want to be as complete as I can. Church discipline is appropriate for those who advance false doctrine. That's Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. It is for those who are divisive in a church and unreconcilable. That's Matthew 18, and we'll look at that passage a little bit later. Thirdly, there is disrespect for church leadership. Now, there's an interesting one. Hebrews 13, verse 17. To the children who are probably not here, but they gave me some nice cards, I noticed they use Hebrews 13, 17 on that particular thing. That's good to teach at an early age. But the thing is, there is an issue that is there. We cannot be like-minded, marching in the same direction, marching in step, if there is some kind of division that is there between the leadership and the membership of the local church. Furthermore, those who are contentious or cause strife, and we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 5:11 the issues of financial impropriety. Now, you say, "Oh, Pastor, that sounds like, you know, we're out there on the warpath. We're out there because we want to pass judgment on anybody and everybody, and anybody who blinks the wrong way, you know, we're going to do something about that." You totally misunderstand the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is always for reconciliation, always for restoration. But the thing is, those things only come into play as people are willing to deal with things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. And I come to the place where I have to say, "Guilty as charged." And I ask the Lord's forgiveness and I ask your forgiveness. And then there is the process of restoration of that person back into the family of the local church. Now, I'm going to digress a little bit further. There are some, as I mentioned last Sunday, who as yet are under church discipline because they never took the step of owning up to the problem and confessing it as sin and asking for restoration. We can't restore people until they take those steps. There's another complication with it as well, and I hasten to add this because this is a more common problem these days. Some people avoid church discipline by simply leaving the church. Now, I'll tell you from experience, and my experience is growing, more often than not, they take the same problem to the next place that they go, because they haven't solved the problem that's in their own hearts. And just taking it to some other local church doesn't fix or change anything. The fault also lies with the other church not checking on the status of that person when they left the previous church. I had one occasion where I received a notification from a church secretary just outside of Philadelphia, and they had taken in a person into our church membership. And I know the pastor, we're fairly well acquainted. And I called him up and I said, how come you didn't check with me to ask if these people left in a good standing from our church before you accepted as a member in your church? You know, that's known as church ethics, something that's seriously gone by the wayside. And he apologized, and rightfully so. He said, yeah, we should have checked on that. Because otherwise you'll have people who go from church to church to church to church. And, you know, as soon as something crops up and they'll move on, and the thing is, they never get ironed out. They never get fixed. They never get it straight. And folks, you can't do that and know the blessing of God upon your life. You can't grow spiritually without dealing with the things that need to be confessed and need to be made right. And you and I have to be careful even how we deal with people who either are under church discipline or people who might have been under discipline before they left. Because we're not doing them good just to say, hi, nice to see you, and we're glad that you're here, and while all those things may be true, those people need to iron out some issues. And we need to encourage them to do what's right for their welfare as much as for the welfare of our church. Now, I realize this is a hard subject, all right? And it's not one that I'm really eager to preach on. But folks, if we don't talk about these things here all together, then we may make some serious mistakes that are not really going to benefit other people. And the risk is especially to the testimony, the consistency of our own church, if we don't deal with these things in a biblical fashion. We always want to reconcile. We always want to have people restored. But you know, it's like when you and I got saved, until we finally owed up and said, yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm lost, I'm on my way to hell, and I need to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Until I come to that place of owing up who and what I really am, I will never make the right step to get saved. And it is no less true when we talk about those who are professing believers, who get caught up in some things, and so they'll run. I've talked to churches out in the suburbs, and they had the same people. They rotate between three churches. We had family come here to Crescentville Baptist Church. They said, they'll be in your church exactly 7 years, and then they'll move on. And you know what? They did, exactly 7 years. And you know why? Because in the previous church, they were there 7 years. And probably the one before that. The only way you're going to deal with these things is when we come to an agreement and say, look, let's make sure we got things right. Let's come back to what God says in His Word. Because this isn't about going out there and just passing judgment on people. It's about warning people that they are outside of the will and outside of the blessing of God. And the best good that we do them is to help them to see themselves in the mirror of the Scripture and make things right. And making things right begins the process then of again coming back together and enjoying our fellowship. Now, that's kind of the quick course of those things. But the problem is, though, where people refuse to be reconciled, then there are steps that the church needs to take. And that brings me back to Matthew chapter 18. And Matthew chapter 18 is the most common text of Scripture that guides us into what we need to do. The principle in Matthew chapter 18 is to fix things at the most basic level possible. I have an issue with somebody in Crescentville Baptist Church. I need to go and I need to personally talk with them one-on-one. And I need to see if we can just resolve it right there. Nobody else has to know. You know, we're not talking about putting people, you know, hanging them in effigy or anything like that. We're just talking about, hey, you know, I'm concerned about you, brother or sister in Christ. Yeah. There's something here that's a serious problem. You don't seem to care about it. How come? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee." Notice it's one and one. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him." Notice the next word, alone. You know, we avoid gossip. Somebody has said that one of the biggest problems of Crescentville Baptist Church is gossip. Let's battle it. Let's not accept it. Let's combat it. I always say gossip is real easy to fix because it always takes two people to gossip. One person to tell it, one person to listen. If you don't have a listener, they can talk to thin air and it doesn't matter. The problem is when we step in and we open our ears to it, and then we're as guilty as the person who's speaking it in the first place. I'll come back to my text. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Case closed. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." That's the next stage. You know, the first stage, they refuse. All right, if you think it's just me, then let's take some other people. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Third level, now it goes to the congregation. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." And there is where a person is excommunicated in the biblical sense of the word, because they will not hear the witnesses, they will not hear the individual, and they will not listen to the membership of the church. Now, when you see those things that are there, it is very much like the appeal in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when it comes to the legal matters that go on or went on between believers here as well. But let me just, again, before I get to 1 Corinthians 6, and I know this is, you know, 90% introduction, but these things need to be clear. Let's establish some principles. First of all, when it comes to the judgment that is exercised by believers, hear me well. Now, in particular, when it comes to church discipline, but frankly, in everything that we do, we are to always exercise, quote, righteous judgment. Gospel of John chapter 7 verse 24. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Those are Jesus' words. Okay? That's His command. That's His instruction. How do you exercise righteous judgment? Hear me this morning. You apply the principles of the Word of God. You don't go in there with preconceived notions. You don't go in there with an opinion. You don't go with a chip on your shoulder. You go in and you say, look, here's what God has said in His Word about this. See, when I go back to Matthew 18 and they won't hear the individual, they won't hear the witnesses, and they won't hear the congregation, the bottom line truth of the matter is this: they're not hearing God. Because of the individual, the witnesses, and in the church are applying the scriptures, then the person that they are really not listening to is the voice of God, not just the people involved. It is to judge righteous judgment. Whether we judge ourselves, and we're taught to do that, also here in this epistle, 1 Epistle of Corinthians, whether it's church discipline, or even when you and I are going to come and we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, it is all to be righteous judgment. Everything in the light of God's Word. And every one of us are going to be subject to that at the judgment seat of Christ, if not before. Furthermore, we're to be seekers of true peace, not only with God, but also with men. We read that this morning out of Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, two appeals that are made in verse 18 of Romans 12. Live peaceably with all men. That's a challenge. You know, if you're one of those road rage people, wow, that's really kind of tough. But it is based upon this principle, and that is that we ought to be concerned about pleasing God than pleasing ourselves. And there is instruction in that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, using the military picture again, no man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Colossians 1:10 says that we are to walk in all pleasing, not to ourselves, but unto the Lord. If I understand that my foremost concern is about pleasing him, then that will temper all the other things, such as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the problem of the indulged immorality. And then when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and there you have the, you know, I want my pound of flesh. I don't care if the other guy's a Christian or not. I'm going to get what I got coming to me. Now, let me bring you to, having said all that, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I know it's a long way around for an introduction, but I needed to make sure I've got all my ducks in order first. Because now I read verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Let me just stop there at verse 4. Now, if we understand this is about pleasing the Lord, not pleasing ourselves, all right? And if we know that we're to exercise righteous judgment, and we know all the implications that are there, Paul says that when it comes to these matters, he said, don't go to the court down Center City someplace. What you need to do is to have somebody in the church hear the issue between you and your fellow Christian and let them arbitrate the whole thing out. Well, Pastor, why in the world would I do something like that? Paul makes it plain. He says, first of all, why are you going to go to an unbeliever and hang out all your dirty laundry? Again, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what is the impact of that upon the testimony of the local church? Well, am I pleasing myself or am I pleasing the Lord? Am I concerned even about the testimony of the church versus getting my pound of flesh? But when you read this portion, though, it begs a question. Who should be better equipped to exercise righteous judgment? Now, I hope I'm not going to shock you by saying this, but do you realize that in the courts today, from the lowest court here in the city of Philadelphia to the Supreme Court, righteous judgment is no longer being practiced there. All right? Biblical principles have been set aside for the whims of men. The courts have become politicized, which was something the founding fathers thought they would do everything possible to prevent. So where are you going to find righteous judgment? If you can't find it in the courts, the civil courts, you should be able to find it in the church. That's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're going to go and you're going to look for justice in a place that doesn't know the meaning of the word anymore. But here amongst us, there better be a sense of God's justice. There better be a clear understanding of what righteous judgment is all about. There ought to be the concern that whatever we do in judgment, we do it in the light of God's word, and it is consistent with both the word, the precept, the principle of the word of God in everything that we decide. And if that's true within the local church, Paul says, why in the world are you going to go out there? You're not going to find, you know, righteous judgment. Indeed, will you notice what he says here? It's kind of a thing that goes against the matter of preference or prejudices or anything like that. Because he says there, set them, this is verse 4, to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Now, that may seem kind of strange. But the thing is, first of all, there ought to be at least a person in the congregation that is better than standing before the unrighteous in court. But the thing is, why in the world would we hand things over to such people when we can have righteous judgment within the church? But even in the church, will you notice, pick a person who has no political ambitions. That's the way I read the end of verse 4. Somebody who's not concerned about pleasing people. Somebody who does not have any kind of axe to grind. Somebody who can just simply take the principles of the Word of God and apply them to the issue and say, here's what needs to be done. And then there's one more step to it. And it's not written here, but I believe it's implied. That judgment ought to be binding on all the parties involved. Why do I say that? Well, because we are famous for what I call forum shopping. Pastor, can you help me to decide this? And I say, here's what the Word of God says. Well, thank you very much. Maybe I'll go and I'll ask somebody else. And what are they looking for? They're looking for somebody who agrees with them. That's not righteous judgment. See, it comes down to, we say, here's what God says. Read it for yourself. This is how it needs to come out. This is what needs... Hey, in the court systems today, do you ever hear anything about restitution as part of the sentence? It's very, very rare. Do you know that restitution and restoration is a biblical principle that goes all the way back to Mosaic law in the Old Testament? It's in the Bible. You know, hey, you know, you kill my ox, then you owe me, you know, not just another ox, okay? Why do we have problems today? Why is crime running rampant? And I'll tell you one thing that would make a world of difference is if you insisted on restitution. I talk with people with the problems that are going on in the public schools, and I have one basic answer to them. I say, here's what you do. You bring in mom and dad from home, and you say, look, first time is $100. If you come back again, it's $200. If you come back again, it's $400. You hit people where it really means something to them. Okay? You hit them right square in the pocketbook, and all of a sudden, you know, little Johnny or Susie there, hey, kid, you better shape up. You're costing me too much money. But you see, that's the whole business of restitution. But hey, if I go out and I steal something from somebody, they're lucky if they get it back. And that person may even be judged and guilty and pay a fine, and they may even go to jail or something like that, but I'm still out of the property they took from me. There's no restitution. The Word of God in basic principles says we need to make things right, and maybe what we need to do is to the best that we can. Now, if you kill somebody, there's no restitution. Okay? You can't bring him back to life. But in all the other matters that are there, though, you know, that has cost us so much of what we see going on in the courts today. But you see, if you exercise righteous judgment, then restitution and restoration is part of the equation. And it's a far different thing. What shall the judgment exercise be? Well, as we've read even here, we're going to judge the world with Christ in His millennial kingdom. If we can rule with Him then surely we can settle the smaller issues now. We are going to judge the fallen angels. That's the point of verse 3. For the person who needs to exercise the judgment, don't ask somebody who has some political loyalties or ambitions in the church. Ask somebody who doesn't owe anybody anything. And have them judge strictly upon the evidence and the biblical principles that apply without any kind of fear or favor, and make it binding upon them. And if that doesn't work, will you please notice in verse 7, now 1 Corinthians 6, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Ooh. I call this taking the hit. Now, come on. You deal with the world, and you know what bait and switch is all about. Okay? And I've gone through some experiences, a couple of them even last year, you know, where somebody ripped me off. they took my money and I didn't get it back, and you know, the merchandise didn't arrive and it disappeared into thin air someplace. And hey, that's the world in which I live. Okay. And now we come down to the matter of the things that go on here between brethren. Hear me this morning, especially when you come down to this point. Do I not worship a God who knows all the details? He knows whether or not my brother in Christ ripped me off or not. I've told the story some years ago, back in my days with a med center, you know, and I wrote up a whole design and bid specs, and I had this guy come, oh, hi, yeah, I'm a Christian too. And I learned the hard way that whenever I hear that, the red flags ought to go up, okay? I learned from my mistake. When I hear that now, it's different. But my point is this, though. If I believe that I have a God who knows everything, and He knows when I have been taken advantage of, and He knows when I've been abused financially, and He knows when you know, things have gone and it wasn't right, should I do everything necessary to get my pound of flesh out of my brother or sister in Christ? Or can I just walk away and say, you know what, the Lord knows about it, and let Him deal with it? And I tell you, personal testimony, that it is far better for your health sometimes in those kinds of things to just walk away and let the Lord take care of it. If you're going to sit home and fret over it, it will destroy your health. If you're going to fret over what people may or may not be saying behind your back, you know, let's talk about the issue of gossip. You can drive yourself crazy, literally, worrying about what people may or may not say. I learned a long time ago, Lord, that's yours. You're the fly in the wall that hears everything. I'm not. I don't have time to waste on that. There are far more important things in life to do. Secondly, when it comes to verse 7 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when I want my pound of flesh out of my brother and sister in Christ, does that not on my part be the presumption that they did this intentionally against me? I've learned through life that people do stupid things. But just like I do. Okay? People do really dumb stuff. They're not being malicious. They're just dumb. And sometimes there are going to be things in life that I just have to write off and say, I went through that in a deal this week, and I said, now, you're going to ship it to my address. Here's my address. And we went over that very carefully over the telephone. And then the day was supposed to arrive, and I called up, and they said, well, we already delivered it to your doorstep. Really? What address did you use? Oh, we have here a Palmetto Street address. That's about over 3 years old. Where'd you get that at? You've been sending me bills at my current address for 3 years. Why would you presume, especially when I went over it with you and said, this is my address? And you know what? People do dumb things. Now, they didn't look at that and say, oh, this is Pastor Deere. Here we go. We got him right where we want him. We're going to do a number on him. You will self-destruct if you go down that road. It will not be the fault of the other party. It will be your dumb mistake. Because when I read these things, he says, notice carefully the way it's worded in verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Did you ever explain to your children, you know, when one child punches the other kid and the other kid punches him back twice as hard, and then you go to the second kid and you're going to chastise him, he hit me first. Yeah, but you hit him harder. And sometimes children give you that blank look like, I don't get that. Of course I hit him harder. But he hit me first. It's all his fault. Read verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6 and understand that if we, quote, hit harder, then the blame moves from that party to me. And I become the target of righteous indignation and judgment. And there are things, folks, that people will do in this life, and the way that we have handled it is worse than what was originally done to us. And you have to quickly add, shame on us, if that be true. Because I have a God in heaven who sees it all. And he knows the hearts of the people who are involved. He knows their motives. He knows why they did what really looks like a dumb thing to do. You know, I haven't lived there for over 3 years. Why would you? You haven't ever sent anything over there for 3 years. Why? I'll never know it. I don't care. But I want you to be sure that you understand. Sometimes our reaction to things eclipses the original problem. And that's why he says there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong, take the hit, suffer the loss? You'll live. It won't really hurt you in the long run. It's really not that big a deal. When you and I are discussing that issue, a million years from now, we're going to say, what was that anyway? It was nothing. But at the same time, you and I are living in a society that has an attitude problem that says, I'm not going to let anything like that slip, and I'm going to get my just desserts here, and I'm going to take them if I have to, and I'm going to do whatever's necessary. Then you are thinking just like the world. You didn't learn that here. You didn't learn that in here, the Word of God. So then he goes on to say, nay, you do wrong, verse 8, and defraud. You're now the one who's guilty of defrauding the other person. And that your brethren. We become just like the other party. Oh, but I'm justified. He hit me first. Really. Folks, there needs to be a matter here where we understand the importance of testimony. My own personal testimony. And the testimony of my relationship to my brethren in Christ. And I cannot allow the petty things of this world and of this life do that much damage. When I allow that to happen, the blame is mine. What the other person has done fades in comparison, and rightfully so. I live by a higher standard than the world in which I live. I have a God who sees and knows all, and somewhere down the road, He will make everything right. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, is what He says back there in Romans chapter 12. And some of us look at that and say, amen, Lord, after I'm done, they're all yours. But the right answer is, I don't have to fret about it. He'll take care of it. So I want to be very careful so that I honor Him, so the biblical principles prevail, so that I can honestly stand before the Lord and say, I am exercising righteous judgment. Because it's according to the Word of God. It's for His praise and glory. It's not for me. It's not for me getting my just desserts. It's about Him being glorified in the outcome. It's about being pleasing unto Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, These are some hard things, but Lord, we need to learn them. And we need to understand them well. Lord, we do some dumb things. Sometimes they may in fact be malicious. But Lord, why should that matter if I'm concerned about pleasing you? And if I commend those people into your hands and say, Lord, you deal with those things rather than me. Lord, help us to exercise righteous judgment. Help us to judge ourselves so that we need not be judged by others. But Lord, help us also to preserve the testimony of our church and help us to walk in step, not only with each other, but with the Word of God, so that you might be pleased and glorified, and so that we know your hand of blessing. Lord, guide us through the pitfalls and these things that are so easily our adaptation of the world's attitude, how unbelievers deal with things. Lord, help us to show the difference that Christ makes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.